For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about communion, and we've covered so far basically the truth of what communion is, the doctrine of it, and the practice. If you remember, we talked about what communion is. We talked about who should partake of communion. We talked extensively about closed communion, where it's only the membership of a local church that takes it. We talked about when it should be served. We talked about where it should be served. We talked about why it should be served, and we talked about how it should be taken of personally. And now what I want to do is go and I want to talk about a false version of communion out there, the Catholic version of communion, the Catholic Mass, and the Eucharist. And what I first want to do, I think before I get into that, I want to read you a poem here that I think you'll find interesting, and it will illustrate what we're going to talk about today. This is from a book of Ralph Woodrow's. It's called The Roman Miracle. It says, a pretty maid, a Protestant, was to a Catholic wed. To love all Bible truths and tales, quite early she'd been bred. It sorely grieved her husband's heart that she would not comply and join the Mother Church of Rome and heretics deny. So day by day he flattered her, but still she saw no good. Whatever come from bowing down to idols made of wood. The Mass, the Host, the miracles were made but to deceive, and transubstantiation too she ne'er did believe. He went to see his clergyman and told him his sad tale. My wife is an unbeliever, sir, and perhaps, and you can perhaps prevail. For all your Romish miracles, my wife has strong aversion. To really work a miracle may lead to her conversion. The priest went with the gentleman, he thought, to gain a prize. He said, I will convert her, sir, and open both her eyes. So when they came into the house, the husband loudly cried, the priest has come to dine with us. He's welcome, she replied. And when, at last, the meal was o'er, the priest at once began to teach his hostess all about the sinful state of man, the greatness of our Savior's love, which Christians can't deny, to give himself a sacrifice and for our sins to die. I will return tomorrow, lass, prepare some bread and wine. The sacramental miracle will stop your soul's decline. I'll bake the bread, the lady said. You may, he did reply. And when you've seen this miracle, convinced you'll be, say I. The priest did come accordingly, the bread and wine did bless. The lady asked, sir, is it changed? The priest answered, yes. It changed from common bread and wine to truly flesh and blood. Begorra, lass, this power of mine has changed it into God. So having blessed the bread and wine to eat they did prepare, the lady said unto the priest, I warn you to take care. For half an ounce of arsenic was mixed right in the batter. But since you have its nature changed, it really cannot matter. The priest was struck real dumb. He looked as pale as death. The bread and wine fell from his hands, and he did gasp for breath. Bring my horse, the priest replied. This is a cursed home. The lady replied, Begone, 'tis you who shares the curse of Rome. The husband, too, he sat surprised, and not a word did say. At length he spoke, My dear, he said, the priest has run away. To gulp such mummery and tripe, I'm not for sure quite able. I'll go with you, and we'll renounce this Roman Catholic fable. So it'd be interesting to see a priest put his money where his mouth is, and if there was arsenic in there, surely the arsenic had been changed to the blood and body of Christ, of course, and it wouldn't harm you. So what I want to do is talk about the communion versus the Catholic Mass or the Eucharist, and it was really impressed upon me the importance of having this down firm in your minds. I have a Catholic friend some of you know about who I met at that atheist meetup group. And from time to time, we'll get together and we'll talk. And one day he invited me to come out and have a chat with him. And I was really busy, didn't have time, but I thought, he doesn't ask me very often. So I went and I thought, I'll give him an hour, two at the most. Went there at noon to Caribou. 6.5 hours later, I left there completely emaciated after having debated every doctrine under the sun with this guy. A lot of which was transubstantiation. So it kind of got me thinking that this is something that we all should really have down, because there are a lot of, I mean, Catholicism is the biggest Christian denomination out there. And there have also been a lot of people, millions of people have been murdered over this doctrine. And they had to stand there at the stake and give an answer of the reason of the hope that's in them with meekness and fear about this very doctrine. So that's what I want to talk to you about today. Let's start with defining some terms. The Roman Catholic and the Orthodox Catholic churches, they call their communion service the Mass or the Eucharist. So this would go with Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Egyptian Orthodox, all the different Catholic-type churches. The Mass is defined as the Eucharistic service, in post-Reformation use, chiefly that of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Eucharist is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the communion. And so you see there that the Catholic Church, they use terms that kind of sound Christian. I mean, they use communion and so on, and they replace those words with Mass and Eucharist, and it may sound Christian, but in actuality, their Lord's Supper, their communion is very, very different from ours, though they may use the same terms. You know, the Mormons call God Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and so on. They mean something entirely different. When the Catholics use the term Mass, they mean something very different from what we will celebrate next Sunday. A survey of the bloody history of the Roman Catholic Church will show you what their religion is about. In Proverbs 4 and verse 17, it says, "For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence." Right there is their communion service. Wickedness and violence. And they have murdered millions of Christians. And I've been doing that study on church history that I keep telling you about. Just hold on, it'll be here July. You'll get to hear it. But anyway, that is a good synopsis of the Catholic religion. Wickedness and violence. So, transubstantiation, what is that? Sounds like a big technical term, doesn't it? It's defined out of the Oxford English Dictionary as the changing of one substance into another. And then it says often with allusion to sense two. And sense two says, the conversion in the Eucharist of the whole substance of the bread and body and of the wine into the blood of Christ. Only the appearances and other accidents, quote unquote, of bread and wine remaining according to the doctrine of the Roman Church. An accident, when speaking philosophically, is something that it's not essential to the actual property of the thing. It's just something on the side, like maybe not substantial, the color of it or something like that. So what they're basically saying is the bread and the wine gets turned into the literal body and blood of Christ, but it kind of still looks like bread and wine, and it still tastes like bread and wine, and it smells like bread and wine. And if you get a microscope out and you analyze it, sure enough, it has the same molecular structure as bread and wine. Just all those accidents, you know, that don't really matter. But it actually is, in fact, the literal body and blood of Christ, is what they say. Now, that may sound crazy to any of you who are not familiar with Catholicism. You might think, well, how could anybody believe that? Surely that must be just a caricature of what they believe, or it just must be an exaggeration or something. Surely they really can't believe that. And I have some quotes here for you to show you that truly they really do believe that. And if you don't believe that, you are not a Catholic. And I have Catholic friends, hardcore Catholics, that will tell you, if you don't believe that Christ, that bread and wine is transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ, you are not a Catholic. And I agree, they're right. You're not a Catholic if you don't believe that. Whenever the priest says, and any of you who are Catholic have heard this a million times, whenever the priest utters those Latin words, hocus corpus meus, is it meus or meum? Hocus corpus meum, which is Latin for "this is my body," they think that that magically transforms the bread into the body of Christ. Let me give you a couple of quotes here, and I will get to the scripture. Normally I'm not going on and on with other stuff, but this is from Pope Pius IV in the Trentine Creed, or the Creed of Pius IV in 1564. He says, "I profess likewise that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead." I will talk about how the Mass is a continual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's what the Catholics teach. We'll talk about the heresy of that next time. But he says there it's a propitiatory sacrifice. Just think about that. It says in 1 John 2:2 that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, which means the atonement. He is the expiation for sins. He was made guilt for sin for us to appease God's wrath. That's what propitiation is. They are saying that in that Mass, every time that bread and wine is offered, that takes away our sins. That's what they're saying. He says that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, there is truly, really, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, which conversion the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. I don't think you could more plainly state it. I mean, there's nothing ambiguous about this. Usually the Catholics like to be ambiguous about things and make things vague and hard to understand. This is very, very plain. They really believe this stuff. Here's a quote from the Council of Trent which was the council that that Rome had in response to the Protestant Reformation. This says, this is in Session 13, Canons of the Most Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, Canon number 1. It says, if anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the Most Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as in a sign or in figure or virtue, let him be anathema. Basically, he's telling everyone in this room, go to hell. That's what he's saying. Anathema means anything accursed or consigned to damnation. Accursed, consigned to perdition. He's saying, if you say that the bread and wine are only figurative of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, then go to hell. That's what the Pope is telling you. Here's canon number 2. So this covers pretty much Baptist, and then he covers the Lutherans next. Because have you ever heard of consubstantiation? Lutherans teach that the prefix con means with. So they're saying that that Christ is with the bread and the wine. He's kind of all around it, and he's present there, but he's not actually transformed into the blood and wine, into the bread and wine. That's what Martin Luther taught. So anyway, Gene's didn't know that, huh?
No.
Well, anyway, canon number 2. It says, if anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread into the body, and of the substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and wine remaining, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. So if you're saying that Christ is just kind of there present with it, but that the substance of the bread and wine still remain bread and wine, let him be anathema. All right, so the Catholics, you might think, well, okay, what in the world? How could they possibly base this doctrine in the Bible? Where do they get this idea? And I will talk about the history of it next week. But they get it really from two main passages of Scripture. The first one is where Christ said, this is my body, this is my blood. We'll look at that in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. The parallel passages would be in Mark and Luke, but we don't need to read those. Matthew 26:26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So they take that phrase, this is my body, this is my blood, and they say that was when Christ transformed himself into bread and wine. And that's what he's saying. This is actually my flesh. This is actually my blood. That's what they say from this. But if you notice, this is not an imperative statement or a creative statement. It's a declarative one. Notice what he didn't say. Jesus didn't say, this has become my body, or this has turned into my body. He said, this is my body. So it's very, you just have to read what the verse actually says. Jesus' statement here would be tantamount to me holding up a picture of my wife if I was married, and I'm not, but if I was, holding up a picture of my wife and saying, this is my wife. Would anybody in this room, if I would hold up a picture and say, this is my wife, would anybody say, wow, the pastor just magically changed photo paper into the flesh and blood of his wife? That's a miracle. Of course not. You'd know that I'm saying, this is a representation of my wife. This is symbolic of my wife. Anybody would understand that, except for Catholics. No sane person would conclude that I just magically transformed photo paper into flesh and blood. Nobody would say that. Likewise, Jesus was not telling the bread to become his body, but he was saying that the bread symbolized his body. It's not really rocket science. It's obvious that Jesus was speaking figuratively, and I'll give you three reasons why he was speaking figuratively. First of all, after he uttered the words, this is my body and this is my blood, he was still sitting there in front of them in his flesh and blood. He's still there. He didn't transform into just disappear and all of a sudden there's just bread and wine sitting there. He was still there. That's number one. Number two, the bread was still called bread when it is eaten after it's been blessed and allegedly transubstantiated. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. You'd think that Paul would refer to it as the body of Christ and the blood of Christ after it was quote, transubstantiated, but he doesn't. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28. So let's read verses 24, 23 on. It says, "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." You see, he says it over and over again. When he refers to what they're eating, and that's after that it's been said, this is my body, it's still bread. It's still wine. It hasn't been changed. It just represents the body and blood of Christ. The third reason is the wine we know is still wine because the Corinthians were made drunk from it. If it was really changed into the blood of Christ, why would it make them drunk? The alcohol shouldn't be there anymore. It should just kind of look like wine, but it wouldn't actually be wine, right? It would be the blood of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 21. I just thought about this one this morning. This is not in your outline yet. "For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. So what they were drinking was causing them to be drunk, which is a proof that they were drinking wine. But this shows you that it hadn't been transformed magically into something else. It was still wine. Furthermore, if one wants to take Jesus' words hyper-literally, like the Catholics do, then it is the cup, not the wine within the cup, that is Jesus' blood. Because notice what he says. Look at Luke 22 and verse 20. This is one of my favorite arguments to make with Catholics. I've made this one. Jason, we were at that meetup the one night, and I was making this one with that Anglican and that Catholic. Luke 22 and verse 20. And they're like, oh, that's just ridiculous. He's clearly speaking figuratively. Right. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup. You say, well, he's talking about the wine in the cup. Well, he said this cup. I mean, if we want to take it literally, when he says, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, you better take that cup, grind it up into powder, and consume it so that you can partake of Christ and get yourself eternal life. Now, let's just go on and show the absurdity of this. Jesus elsewhere used figurative language to describe himself. So remember, take an error, reason it out to its logical conclusion, apply it universally to everything the Bible says, and see if you don't meet yourself coming. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, you don't need to turn there, he said, I am the vine. Now, does anybody think by this statement that Jesus turned himself into an actual vine when he said, I am the vine? After all, he said, this is my blood, this is my body, and they say that he turned himself into bread and wine. Well, when he said, I am the vine, did he turn himself into a vine? Obviously not. Jesus said in John 10 and verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Did Jesus turn himself into a door whenever he uttered those words? Of course not. Everybody understands this is figurative language. Jesus said in John 6 and verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Was Jesus an actual piece of bread when he came down from heaven? Of course not. He's speaking literally. He's speaking figuratively. He's literally speaking figuratively. Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 16, I am the root, or the root, if you're from Minnesota. I am the root. Did Jesus turn himself into a root when he uttered those words? Of course not. All these statements of Jesus are obviously symbolic, just as are the phrases, this is my body, this is my blood. They are symbolic. The Bible elsewhere speaks of things being called blood symbolically. And here's a good one. You might want to keep this one in your memory when you're talking to Catholics. This is a great one. You remember when David was fighting the Philistines, and there would have been numerous occasions when that happened, but at one point he was fighting the Philistines, he was really thirsty. And while I'm talking, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel 23. David was really thirsty, and he said, you know, it would be really great if somebody went, broke through the ranks of the Philistines and got me a drink out of this well. I forget the name of the well. So anyway, he had three mighty men there. that did that. They broke through the ranks of the Philistines, went out, got him a cup of water, brought it back to him. And what did David do? Did he take a drink? No. He poured it out because those men risked their lives to get that water for him. And listen to what he said in 2 Samuel 23 and verse 17. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink of it. These things did these three mighty men." David said, this is the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives. And he was talking about water. Now, would the Catholics say that David just turned that water into blood when he said, this is the blood of the men? I mean, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying the same thing when Jesus said, this is my blood. He's clearly speaking symbolically. Those men risked their blood. They risked their lives to get in that water. So therefore, the water represented their blood, which they risked to get him the drink. It's exactly what Jesus, it's the same exact way that Jesus is speaking. Look at 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 19. It's said just a little bit differently here. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse 19. And said, "God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink of it." Now, he forms it as a question there. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? That's what you call a rhetorical question. He could have just as easily said, "I will not drink the blood of the men of these. I will not drink the blood of these men." He's saying, he's calling it the blood of these men. Just like Jesus said, this is my blood. It's the same thing. Wine is symbolically referred to as blood in the scriptures. I've showed you these verses before earlier, but let's look at them again. Look in Genesis 49 and verse 11, just to show you that wine represents blood. Genesis 49 and verse 11. It says, "Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes." You see how wine represents blood? The juice of the grape is called the blood of the grape. Wine represents blood. Look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 14. It says, "Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, the goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape." Wine is referred to as blood. And Isaiah 49 and verse 26. Isaiah 49 and verse 26. It says, "And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine." You see the association there, blood, wine. That's why Jesus used wine to represent his blood, because wine represents blood in the Old Testament. Being an intoxicant, wine is symbolic of blood, which is a symbolic of an intoxicant. Look at Ezekiel 39 and verse 19. Ezekiel 39 and verse 19. These are good cross-references to have written down next to the Matthew 26 verse. That way, you probably won't remember these ones. They're just back there in the Old Testament that you don't look at very often. So you have these written down next to them. When you're talking to a Catholic, you can go right to it. Ezekiel 39:19 says, "And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you." Blood is symbolic of an intoxicant. Wine is an intoxicant. Blood is symbolic of wine, or wine is symbolic of blood. And we read about none other than Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, the Roman Catholic Church, in Revelation 17 and verse 6, and it says she is drunken with the blood of the saints. Blood is symbolic of an intoxicant. Wine is an intoxicant. Therefore, wine represents blood. You see it? So this is why Jesus used wine to represent his blood. Now, it is the wicked that offer drink offerings of blood. Look at this verse condemning the Catholics. Psalm 16 and verse 4. Psalm 16 and verse 4. Let me tell you what, if the Catholics are right, I'm going to burn in hell because I not only do I disagree with them, I vehemently disagree with them. And the Pope says I'm anathema. And so are you too. So we're all going to cook together if they're right. Psalm 16 in verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. That's a good prophecy of the Catholic Church right there. Another God and drink offerings of blood. The other passages that the Catholics use to rely heavily on is the passage in John chapter 6, the one that we read this morning, where Jesus talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life. This is a little more of a difficult one, and we'll go through this one presently. Let's look at that in, we already read it this morning, John 6, 48 through 58. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we will hit on a lot of the verses as I go through it. So Jesus was, in that passage, speaking of spiritual hunger, and we can see that from the context. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35. You know, let me just, for the sake of anybody hearing the recording, because what I said earlier was not on it, let me just read that passage to refresh your memories. Let's read John 6, 48 through 58. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, and I will give, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? See, they were Catholics. They're like, oh, he's actually talking about cannibalizing himself. Verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So on the face of it, it kind of sounds like Jesus is speaking there of eating his literal flesh and blood, and if you do that, you get eternal life. And this is exactly how the Catholics take it. They take this very literally. And this is the means by which you get eternal life. This is why communion or the Eucharist is one of the sacraments. The sacrament is the means of grace in the Catholic Church. But we can see just from the context that Jesus here is speaking of spiritual hunger, not of natural hunger. Look in verse 35, John 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Okay, we've all come to Christ. Have you ever been hungry before, physically? Of course you've been hungry. Have you ever been thirsty? I'm thirsty right now. As a matter of fact, let me get a drink. My mouth is kind of dry. Of course we've been hungry. We've been thirsty before. He's speaking of spiritual hunger. A person that comes to Christ should never and will never spiritually hunger because Jesus is our spiritual sustenance. We live by him. So when he says there in verse 55, this flesh that he's talking about here, he's talking about feeding spiritual hunger. He's talking about spiritual flesh. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And it is indeed drink. It is indeed meat. That's true. But there's spiritual and there's natural. See, things can be literally spiritual, just like they're literally natural. Don't ever get confused. Don't use words like spiritual and literal. Literal and spiritual don't go together. They don't contrast each other. Natural and spiritual contrast. Literal and figurative contrast. A lot of people will refer to something spiritual and say, well, it's not literal, it's spiritual. Well, that's not really accurate. You want to always remember that. There are things that are spiritual that are literal. God is a spirit. He is literally there. Jesus elsewhere spoke of spiritual food. Look at John 4, 31 through 34. John 4, 31 through 34. In the meanwhile, while his disciples prayed him, asking, Master, eat. He said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Wherefore the disciples went to another. Let me back up. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. So Jesus here spoke of food that was not natural food. He spoke of spiritual things. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 6. So the point is, if we explain this and understand this to be him speaking spiritually, not naturally, and we go to other places in the Bible where food is spoken of spiritually and not naturally, then it makes sense. We have good reason to interpret that way. And not to mention, it would be absolutely absurd to interpret it the other way and become cannibals. Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus said, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see there's a spiritual hungering and thirsting, and they shall be filled. Compare that with Psalm 107 and verse 9. Psalm 107 and verse 9, this would be a good comparison for you. It says, He satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. You see, your soul can hunger just like your body can hunger. Have you ever felt that? I felt that. I remember years ago, I was super busy at work or something or traveling or whatever, and I hadn't had a chance to read my Bible for a few days, which is shameful. It was very odd. But I remember going to stay with a family in the church after that weekend, and they were doing their family Bible time and they were reading, and it was literally like I was taking a drink of cold water where I felt so parched. It just literally felt like it was feeding my soul, and I hadn't had that for a few days. So you can be spiritually thirsty and hungry, and I think we've all felt that before. You remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well? He said that he gives water which will quench thirst eternally. He's talking about spiritual thirst here. John 4, verses 13 through 14. John 4, 13 through 14. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, apparently, this woman, being a proto-Roman Catholic, thought that he was talking about natural water. She didn't understand he was speaking spiritually. Verse 15, The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She's like, oh, that'd be great. Boy, this water's heavy. It weighs 8 pounds a gallon. I got to draw it up here for all the beasts. It'd be great if you just give me some of this water, and I never have to thirst again. She doesn't understand he's speaking spiritually. She needed to just stop reading the Catholic canons and get out her Bible. She didn't realize that Jesus satisfies the hunger of the soul, not of the body necessarily. Now, the life that he spoke of was clearly spiritual life, not physical life. Let's look at a few of those verses there in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and let's look at verse 50, 53, 54, 57, and 58, and see that he's speaking here clearly in context of spiritual life, not physical life. Verse 50, This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Speaking spiritually. Verse 54, Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Speaking of spiritual life, not physical life. Oh, I missed verse 53. Jesus saith unto him, said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He's clearly talking spiritual life. He was talking to people that were living bodies right in front of him. So clearly he's speaking of spiritual life, not physical life. Verse 57, As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me shall live by me. And verse 58, This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat man and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. He's speaking of spiritual life. So therefore, the eating of Christ's flesh and blood, the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, is eating and drinking of him spiritually, not physically, because he's speaking clearly in context of spiritual life. So the eating and drinking is spiritual. It would be an inconsistent interpretation to interpret the life as spiritual and the flesh and blood as physical. It wouldn't make any sense. The dwelling in Christ is clearly spiritual, not physical. Look at verse 56. He that eateth of my flesh, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, dwelleth in me, and I in him. clearly speaking of dwelling in him spiritually. We don't physically dwell in Christ. That's just an absurd idea to even think about. You remember what Jesus said in John 15 in verse 2. He said, I am the branch, and every branch in me, he says. So the branches are in Christ, speaking figuratively. It says in Ephesians 1:4 that God hath, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Chosen in Christ spiritually. We're not in him physically. So therefore, the eating of Christ's flesh and blood is likewise spiritual, not physical. The bread that Jesus gave for the life of the world was his flesh and his body, we saw there in verse 51. Now, how did he do this? How did he give his flesh for the life of the world? Is it by some priest saying, this is my body, and transforming it and breaking it and eating it? Is that how he did it? No. He did it by sacrificing his body once. One sacrifice for sins forever. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. And I will talk about this a little more next week when we talk about how Christ is continually sacrificed. Just like those Old Testament sacrifices which were made year by year continually, which could never take away sins. That's what the Catholic Mass is. That's why they continue to offer it, because it never gets the job done. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. It says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Paul says it about four times here just to make sure you got it. One time, one offering. Not a whole bunch of times, not several times or thousands of times a day all over the world. One time. By the sacrifice of himself, he abolished death that we may live eternally. So here's what Jesus is speaking of when he says, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. Here's how we procured eternal life. By the one sacrifice of Christ, and when you're a partaker of that, you have eternal life. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. It says, for then must he often have been, he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In this sacrifice, then, he abolished death. Look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. Not 2, 10, pardon me. 2 Timothy 2, 10. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You'll live forever. Why? Because Christ abolished death by his death. That's why you live forever. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. I told you I'd get to the scripture. I'm making up for the early part of the sermon. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. So when this incorruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we live forever, by Christ one sacrifice for us. Now, priests are partakers of sacrifices on the altar. It was like that back in the Old Testament. I'll give you a verse that shows that. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. Back there in the Old Testament, those priests, whenever a sacrifice was brought, they would offer the sacrifice, and then the priests would be partakers of that sacrifice. They would get some of that sacrifice that was made. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 13. It says, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? That was the priest's livelihood there. They get to take part of that sacrifice. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, I got a tie-in here. You notice that back in the era in the Old Testament, it was only the priesthood. And there was only a certain class of men, the sons of Levi that were the priests, and specifically the sons of Aaron. They were the only ones that were partakers at the altar. But under the New Testament, we are all priests. every one of God's elect who are members of the church are a priest. Look at 1 Peter 2, 5 through 9. We'll talk about next time about the Catholic priesthood and why transubstantiation makes the priesthood necessary in the Catholic system. And why what the Bible says just cuts the legs out from under that we're all priests. We don't need Catholic priests or any others. 1 Peter 1 and, or 2 and verse 5 says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." What house is he talking about there? The house of God, right? A spiritual house. He tells the church in Corinth that ye are the temple of God. "As lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." There's two verses there that tell us that we are priests, a holy priesthood. Revelation 1 and verse 6 tells us that God, that Christ, hath made us kings and priests. It says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So, put it together. The priests under the Old Testament were partakers of the altar, of the sacrifices. The priests under the New Testament, likewise, are partakers of the sacrifice. Christ made one sacrifice, and every one of us are priests, and we partake of that one sacrifice. You see it? Eating Jesus' flesh is being a partaker of his death for sin. Look at Galatians 2 and verse 20. So you don't only want to tell somebody why the Catholics are wrong, but you have to tell them what the passage is teaching too. It's not just enough to tell them what it's not. Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I'm crucified with Christ." You're a partaker of his death in Christ. This is what Jesus is speaking of when he says, "You eat my flesh and drink my blood." You're a partaker of his death, which his death gives you eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 6. Romans 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." That old man, which had the death principle in it, which is going to die physically and die eternally in the lake of fire, will no longer die because that old man is crucified with Christ. Those that have part in the first resurrection will not take part in the second death, we're told. "Now if a man eateth of Christ's flesh and drinketh his blood, he hath everlasting life." We saw that in John 6, 54. Notice the tense of the verbs there. Eateth, drinketh, hath. Verse 56 says that he that eateth Christ's flesh and drinketh his blood dwelleth in Christ. Notice the tense of the verbs. Eateth, drinketh, dwelleth. All six of those words there in those two verses are all in the present tense. And that shows us that the partaking of Christ is the evidence, not the cause of eternal life. If you eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, you have everlasting life. It doesn't say he getteth everlasting life. He acquireth everlasting life. He shall pass from death unto life if you eat and drink of the flesh of the Son of God. It says that they that eateth and drinketh presently hath presently eternal life. It's the evidence, not the cause of eternal life. The Catholics say that you get eternal life by partaking of the Mass, of the Eucharist. Jesus was speaking spiritually, of spiritually partaking of him, when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Think about an analogy like this. A baby before it's born is inside of its mother, and it partakes of its mother's flesh and blood. That's how that baby survives. Well, it's the same way with us. We are in Christ spiritually. We live by him spiritually. So when he says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and hath everlasting life," that's where we get our life from Christ spiritually, just like that baby gets its life from its mother's flesh and blood. I have some quotes here from Matthew Henry, which I thought were good on this passage. He says, "To feed upon Christ is to do all in his name, in union with him, and by virtue drawn from him. It is to live upon him as we do upon our meat. He continues, he says, our bodies may as well live without meat as our souls without Christ. He says, we shall live eternally by him, as our bodies live by our food. And lastly, he says, the life of believers is had from Christ, John 1:16. It is hid with Christ, Colossians 3:4. We live by him as the members by the head, the branches by the root. Because he lives, we shall live also. I thought that was pretty good. Good explanation of that. And lastly, on that point, Israel in the wilderness is an example of people who partook of Christ in this way. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. This is an excellent cross-reference. I keep telling you this, but I would recommend writing a little note here, 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4, next to this passage here in John chapter 6. These verses explain each other. 1 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. Paul here is speaking of those Israelites that came out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. And he says in verse 3, and did all eat of the same spiritual meat, and did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see that? They ate and drank spiritually of Christ. Now, Christ hadn't yet for thousands of years said, this is my body, this is my blood, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, which the Catholics say is the communion service. That never even happened for a long, long time. And yet these people ate of that spiritual meat and that spiritual drink. They were partakers of Christ. They were God's elect, is what Paul is saying here. This is exactly what Jesus is speaking of in John chapter 6. Now, let me give you some reasons why Jesus could not have been referring to partaking of communion in that John chapter 6 passage. And it's because the events of John chapter 6 took place at least a year before the communion service was ever instituted. So if the Catholics are going to say, well, he's clearly talking about communion here, communion hadn't ever come into anybody, well, maybe into Christ's mind, but it had, the disciples had no idea about communion yet because it hadn't been instituted. And we can see that. Look in John chapter 6 and verse 4. Just in the beginning of that chapter, and we'll see here that this took place at a Passover. John chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, in the Passover, a feast of the Jews was nigh. So Jesus here is at the Passover, or right around the time of the Passover, speaking these words in John chapter 6. But over in John chapter 13, another whole year has passed by, and we're at another Passover. The Passover happened once a year. And we're at another Passover, and this is when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper. John 13 and verse 1. It says, and now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and so on. The supper being ended there was the Lord's Supper that he just instituted. Right afterwards, and this is what he does in the next part of the chapter, is he institutes the foot washing service. But this was the supper being spoken of there was the Lord's Supper. So there's at least 1 year in between John chapter 6 and John chapter 13 where he instituted the Lord's Supper. Jesus said that those who ate his flesh and drank his blood had eternal life. But since the first communion service in which Jesus allegedly transformed his flesh and blood into bread and wine for the disciples to eat, since that didn't happen for another year, then anyone who died in the year between there missed their chance of getting eternal life, if you hold to this crazy Catholic doctrine. Because after all, you have to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood to have eternal life. And yet, these poor people that died in that year never had a chance to do that until Matthew 26 comes along and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. You see, now if you believe in sovereign grace, this is obviously no problem. But if you're Catholic, this might be a problem. If this is speaking of communion, then anyone who takes communion has eternal life, which cannot be lost. Because he says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life. Well, he tells us in John chapter 10 and verse 28 that that everlasting life cannot be lost. Now, if you guys in this church have heard this verse once from me. You've heard it at least 10,000 times because I quoted about 14 times per Bible study in the Problem Text series, which has been, what, 52 parts? So you've heard this. I don't know. Multiply 10,000 times 52, and that's how many times you've heard it. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So the life that Jesus gives is eternal life, and they shall never perish. So when Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have everlasting life, that everlasting life can never be lost. Now, this is going to pose a problem for the Catholic position. This means that every Catholic who ever took communion, even one time, has eternal life, whether he ever enters a Catholic Mass again or not. He has eternal life. And if it's eternal, how long does it last? Eternally. There's no such thing as temporary eternal life. That's what you call an oxymoron. And those who teach it are called morons. Right. All right. Now, Judas took communion, but he didn't have eternal life. Look at, we know, Matthew 26. Let me just get you verse 25 just to show you that Judas was present there. Matthew 26 and verse 25. Matthew 26 and verse 25. It says, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, thou hast said. And then Jesus goes into the communion there. So we see that Judas was present at the communion. Judas took it just like the rest of them. But we know that Judas did not have eternal life. Look at verse 24 of Matthew 26. Jesus said, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for him, or it had been good for that man if he had not been born. Now, that's just another way of saying Judas is not a child of God, and he's going to burn in hell. Because after all, I mean, no matter how bad your life is in this world, it would still be better for you to be born and go to heaven for eternity. Jesus is saying that Judas is not going to heaven. It would have been better if he was never born. Look at John 6, 70 and 71. I'll give you the mouth of three witnesses on this one. John 6, 70 through 71. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, just in case you know, a devil and a child of God are not the same thing. Okay, Judas did not have eternal life. And John 17 and verse 12. John 17 and verse 12. Jesus praying to the Father, he says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Perdition means utter destruction. That's what Judas's end was, destruction. Now, furthermore, and here's one of the best points, save one of the best ones for last. Furthermore, eating blood is forbidden in both Testaments. New Testament and Old Testament. It was forbidden prior to the law of Moses. It was forbidden during the law of Moses. It was forbidden after the law of Moses. There has never been a time in human history when the eating of blood was not forbidden. This is going to pose a problem for Catholics who say that they're drinking Jesus' blood. Let me show it to you. Genesis 9 and verse 4. This is one law of God that has remained unchanged throughout all history. Genesis 9 and verse 4. This is after the flood of Noah. The Lord says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So blood was forbidden in Noah's day. It was carried over into the law of Moses. Look at Leviticus 7, 26 through 27. Leviticus 7, 26 through 27. It says, moreover, ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of fowl or of beast, in any of your dwellings. Whatsoever soul it be that eateth any manner of blood, even that soul should be cut off from his people. Remember that. If you ate blood under the Old Testament, you would be killed. You would be cut off from Israel. Leviticus 17 and verse 10. Leviticus 17 and verse 10. It says, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. There you go again. The Lord would kill the person that ate blood under the law of Moses. Now this law was carried over into the New Testament. Look in Acts 15 and verse 20. We talked about this in the series that we did on the Christian in the Old Testament. Acts 15 and verse 20. says, but that we write unto them, this is the Gentiles. Remember, they had this council in the Jerusalem church to determine whether the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses or not. And this was the judgment of James, the presiding elder at that church. He says, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So this part, this is one of the laws of the Old Testament that were carried over into the New. So when Jesus spoke of drinking his blood in John chapter 6, and when he instituted communion at the Passover in Matthew 26, the law of Moses was still in effect, which demanded death for anyone who drank blood. Remember the verses we read there in Leviticus? Leviticus 7:27 and Leviticus 17:10. The Lord would cut off anybody that drank blood. Jesus instituted this under that law of Moses. Remember, the New Testament didn't go into effect until Jesus' death. Remember that the Testament is of no force while men are alive, but only after men are dead. The New Testament never went into effect until after the death of Christ. So when he uttered those words, the Old Testament was in effect, which demanded his death for drinking blood. Think about that. Had Jesus literally been referring to his actual blood, he would have been sinning and commanding his disciples to sin. He's inviting them to drink blood, which the Lord says, I will kill you for doing that. His subsequent death would have then been for his own sin, not for the sin of his elect, and we would all be going to hell. You better be glad that this Catholic heresy of transubstantiation is not true, or else we'd all be in hell because Jesus would have been a blood drinker and guilty of death. All right. Now, I just have three questions for you, and we shall be done. Number one, what happens to the Catholic Jesus, quote unquote, a few hours after a faithful Catholic eats him? Once he goes down through the digestive tract. What happens to Jesus then? I'll leave that up to your imagination. What happens to the Catholic Jesus when a faithful Catholic gets sick from drinking another Catholic's backwash mixed with Jesus and barfs him up into the toilet after Mass? What happens to Jesus then? You say, well, you're being blasphemous. I am being blasphemous, blaspheming the Catholic false Jesus. I'm not blaspheming the real one. What happens to Jesus, quote unquote, if he gets dropped on the floor and a mouse eats him? Does the mouse get eternal life too? After all, that's what it says. You see, if an error proves anything, it proves too much. You see, it's absurd, and you end up having people make fun of your stupid and foolish doctrine. All right, so next time I will talk about the pagan origin of transubstantiation. You think, well, where in the world did this come from? It clearly didn't come from the Bible. Where did it come from? I'll give you a hint. It came from the same place where every other Catholic doctrine comes from, paganism. We'll talk about communion in one kind. The Catholics there in the Council of Trent determined that it was no longer needful for the laity, for the common people, to drink the wine, but only to eat the bread. So that's a great argument against this transubstantiation, the Mass type of thing. We'll also talk about how Christ is continually sacrificed in the Mass. We'll talk about how the Catholics worship the bread, and they actually do. I'll give you the quotes. They literally say they worship, they genuflect, they bow down and worship that piece of bread. They are idolaters. And we'll talk about the essentialness of the priesthood based on this doctrine of transubstantiation. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.